The book of John, chapter 9, various verses from 1 to 41. Verse 1. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciple asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. Verse 14. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." Verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him. "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees were with him, heard him say this, and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Tim, and good morning, folks. It's lovely to get to preach to you today. Please do keep your Connect bulletin open. We're going to be working through this remarkable story. Before we do that, let's have a bit of fun first. Put up your hand this morning if you believe in 1969 the United States of America put a man on the moon. Put up your hand. Not sure. Few cynics amongst you. Well, according to the BBC, 6% of Americans do not believe that the Apollo 11 mission happened. Astonishingly, 25% of British people do not believe that it ever happens. I think We are in trouble as a species if we do not believe things that we could not do for ourselves. And there's all sorts of conspiracy theories if you go on the internet. One of the main theories that people don't believe this happened is to do with the image of the flag, because it looks like it's blowing. And of course, there's no atmosphere on the moon. So they say, well, there must have been a breeze, as if they would be so foolish to not fake that. But the reason that happens is because there's a vacuum on the moon. If you put something into motion, it will just keep moving for a very, very long time. Another reason the conspiracy theorists say is if you look in the visor of the astronaut, the other astronaut taking his photograph, well, they say he's not holding a camera, as if he would like take out an SLR from his pockets and hold it up in front of his mask, because the camera was, of course, built into the suit. And a third popular theory, just for a bit of fun, is the footprint. They say there's too much moisture in that photograph, so it simply couldn't have been on the moon. But the reason there is a footprint is because the surface of the moon is so fine. It's like flour. If you stepped in flour, you would come up with something like that. And so that's the reason. For me personally, I think the most obvious thing is that, well, the greatest political rivals the United States ever had at the time was the USSR. And not for one second did they suggest that there was any chance that this was staged or a hoax or a scam. They didn't say that at all. And I think, well, perhaps these are just people with too much time on their keyboards, or they don't have to get up for work in the morning. But there's tremendous unbelief in the world, especially to the lunar landing. And I think it really is the same thing today. We see in our passage tremendous unbelief in the face of something that was so wonderful, and it was so obvious and so remarkable. And I think this passage, it shows us, when it comes to the reality and the person of Jesus Christ, our hearts are so quick and clever and deceitful and so fast to lead us towards unbelief, anything to get away from acknowledging that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. We see it in our characters today in this remarkable story. And where we are in John chapter 9, Jesus has been revealing himself to the world, that he is God, he is equal with God, he is God's son, and he has come to bring God's rescue mission. Throughout John, we've been looking at these remarkable statements and signs that Jesus is the bread of life, that Jesus is the flesh, that Jesus is the water. And now we come that Jesus is the light of the world. We see that Jesus comes to give spiritually blind people sight, and people who think they can see, well, he comes to give them blindness. So we're going to look at three short points, very Anglican: an illuminating sign, a blind response, and thirdly, a revealing light. In verse 1, we're introduced to a man who was blind from birth. And just take a moment to enter his shoes, his perspective, just for a moment. To be blind from birth, it's not like today where people with disabilities still have tremendous opportunities and hope. No, this would have been a life marked by charity and a life marked by misery. And Jesus arrives and he does a wonderful thing. He spits in some mud. He rubs it on his eyes, and he sends the man to the pool of Siloam, and the man is miraculously healed. Jesus does a great thing. And the disciples, well, in all of this, they're not so much interested in the man or interested in the miracle. No, they're thinking all about karma. Verse 2, they say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Is that the reason he was born blind? They're giving Jesus two options. They're asking him a question, but if you notice very carefully, they're leading Jesus. It's a very leading question. Two options: the man sinned or his parents sinned. Who's mucked up? Because that has to be the reason that this sin is in the world and this suffering. And thankfully, Jesus is not having any of it. In verse 3, he says, no, this man didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. This has happened so that the work of God might be revealed. And that is a tremendous hope for you and I. I imagine that verse is tremendously precious to those of us with friends and family who are ill or struggling with disability. And isn't it good news, church, that God's work is in control of the world, not sin? And I think if we could cultivate that as people and as a church, we'd be tremendously strong if we could acknowledge that through good and bad, God is doing his work in the world. But of course, this miracle isn't just a sign in itself. No, it's pointing to something deeper, something greater. Jesus had famously said, "I am the bread of life." So he came to satisfy spiritual hunger. And now he says, "I am the light of the world." Just like he came to cure spiritual hunger, he's now come to give spiritual sight. And of course, we know that this sight, it isn't literal, or we could just go to the optometrist. No, he's talking about a deeper awareness, a deeper realization of what is really going on in the world, a sudden realization, a willful realization. A bit like perhaps you might have a high school student, and they're awfully relaxed in high school, and they're enjoying themselves. They're not working very hard. And all of a sudden, they get to the final year of their high school, and they realize that, oh no, I have not worked very hard. I am not going to be able to get into the course that I wanted to do. I'm not going to be able to go to the college I hope to go to. I'm not going to be able to do the job that I hope to do for a few years at least. It's a realization that the lights come on, something that you always knew, but yet it comes home to you. It becomes very real to you. And we see how this sight and this blindness unfolds from this man and the Pharisees as we see our blind response. You see, the Pharisees, the irony here is they are the ones who should be able to see. These are the guys who really should be able to get it. And the man, well, he's brought before him for an interview. We have three scenes with the Pharisees. Act one, scene one. And just imagine for a moment, this should be a really great day. This should be a day for rejoicing. This should be a day where there is a party. Someone gets to see for the very first time. And what's the first thing the man gets to see? Well, he gets to see all the clergy who have come to give him a very hard time. He gets to see the religious leaders. Uh-oh, here they come with their clipboards and their pens, and they're just cross that someone has broken their rules. They're upset. You can just imagine, hey, did you hear someone was healed on a Saturday? Someone got their eyesight back? Instead of cheering, they say, uh-oh, was it a Saturday? That might break one of our rules. And they come, they interview the man, verse 15. He doesn't really know what's going on. He says, well, Jesus spat in the mud and now I can see, and Jesus did a great thing for me. But the Pharisees, the problem they have is that Jesus has broken some of their rules. In the Old Testament, God commanded that the people were to take a day off, to have a Sabbath, to rest. But the Pharisees had built rules upon rules upon rules. They'd taken God's rules and then they times it by 10. And Jesus had probably broken three of their rules in making the mud that constituted work and doing the healing that definitely broke one of their rules, and probably sending the man to walk to the pool of Siloam probably broke one of their rules as well. Jesus hasn't kept their rules and they're upset. They say in verse 16, he is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And that's incorrect. He doesn't keep their Sabbath. They're worried that Jesus is sinning against God instead of realizing that Jesus was God. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus actually healed seven times on a Sabbath. You know, do you ever wonder why didn't he just do it on a Tuesday or something like that? It's because I think he does it because he wants to break our rules. Jesus loves to bring down our rules to show us that our perspectives and our opinions and our positions aren't always the most biblically accurate. So Jesus is just broken their rules, and they're really, really upset. He did something wonderful, and these guys are mad. I mean, they're really putting the fun in fundamentalism today. They're upset, and throughout this chapter, they remain preoccupied with exposing this as a scam or a hoax. They look for every possible reason, like the lunar landing, why this couldn't have happened. They said, oh, this must be a hoax, or oh, this must be a different man, or Jesus broke the Sabbath, or Jesus is a sinner, or this couldn't have happened. There must be some mistake. We need to find out what is going on. The one thing they cannot acknowledge is that the man actually has got his sight back. That is the great joke, I think, in this passage. It reminds me, there's an old British show called Monty Python, and there's a very famous sketch called The Dead Parrot, where a dishonest shopkeeper is trying to sell a parrot that is dead to an unsuspecting customer. And he keeps making excuses that the parrot is not dead. And it goes on and it goes on, and it's just so ridiculous because the parrot clearly is dead. And it just reminded me of this passage. The one thing the Pharisees do not want to acknowledge or see is that Jesus did a good thing and a man got his sight back. Contrary to the man, well, he doesn't know what's going on. He just says, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and now I see. It's remarkable. I think he's a tremendous evangelist. Rico, in his book that I was just recommending, he says he's a fantastic evangelist because most of us, myself included, we don't really know what's going on most of the time. This man certainly does not have a well-formulated doctrine of the Trinity or a PhD in theology. He just says, well, I don't really know what was going on, but Jesus did a good thing in my life. That's a really good way for you to start sharing Jesus with your friends. If you don't feel very learned or very knowledgeable, just say, hey, I don't know everything, but Jesus did a good thing in my life. Well, this is no good at all for the Pharisees. They get even madder. They drag the man's parents in, Act 1, Scene 2. They get his mum and dad because they think they've swapped the bodies or swapped the person. And I really feel sorry for this guy. He's got his sight back. It should be a great day. He has to hang out with the religious leaders. And now they drag his parents in. And it reminds me of like a scene from a Chinese New Year or Christmas dinner where you're there at the dinner table and your family are talking about you. Talking over you, saying things like, oh, I'm sure John or Jill will lose weight next year, or I'm sure John or Jill will have a spouse next year, or I'm sure John or Jill will have a better job or a better promotion. And you're sitting there and you're just feeling awful as everyone's just talking about you and not acknowledging you. And he's standing there and they say, is this your son? Was he blind? And they say, yes, he is our son. And we know that he was born blind. But then they give a very sad response. They say, we are afraid. We don't know. So you should ask him for yourself. Ask him for yourself. You've got to feel sorry for this guy. His neighbors don't know who he was. His parents are letting him down. They're too afraid of the religious leaders. And I think it is actually very sad for us, their parental response, because if we contrast it with the Pharisees are really against Jesus, like viciously. So, but the parents are just neutral. They're just apathetic. And I think that's probably a bigger danger for what we face in our own lives. They don't want to acknowledge what God has done in their son's life. And perhaps many of us, we feel the weight of this acutely, the pressure not to acknowledge what Jesus has done at work or at home. We think, oh, this is maybe not a good time to share about my faith. I have my annual review coming up next week, or we don't want to share with our friends and family who need it the most because we think they'll be disappointed with us. We think they won't like it. We think they don't want to hear it, and we certainly feel like we don't want to have to deal with that trouble in our life. And I think, again, reading Rico's book about evangelism, he says to do evangelism, you just need an ounce of bravery. Because all you need to do is invite someone or share something. Say, hey, would you like to come and hear Rico speak next Friday night or next Sunday? And all they can do is, they can say, thank you, we'd love to. Or they could say, no, thank you. And the good news is that you get to keep on being their friend. You get to keep on loving them and looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them again. But it's a very sad response from the parents. And now we come to the conclusion, Act 1, Scene 3 with the Pharisees. They're back in the kangaroo court. They've dragged the man up again for an explanation. And the tragic irony is that for the first time in the Gospels, we see their hostility being transferred to someone who has decided to follow Jesus. Despite getting the evidence, they say in verse 24, this cannot be true because he is a sinner. They say, quite illogically, give glory to God by condemning Jesus. They ask the man to condemn the guy who gave him his sight, and in doing so, they said, this will be giving glory to God. Do you realize how absurd their logic and their theology is? It's almost like all their badgering, all their nonsense, all their excuses, it's almost like it drives this guy to faith. He says in verse 33, he does give glory to God. He says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They've forgotten that this man was born blind. The man, quite stunningly, he says, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know is I was blind and now I see. He doesn't have all the answers, and that's okay. He knows that Jesus did a good thing. But he's completely exasperated. I'm quite fond of this character. I think he's got a bit of character and a bit of sass. He says, they ask him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, "I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? Have you heard of the partnership course? Have you signed up for that thing?" I mean, why? I think it's really quite amusing. He's exasperated, and he just can't get over their reaction, their unbelief. But sadly, we do see the reaction from the Pharisees. They're the false teachers, the false shepherds. They say, no, he's a sinner too, and they throw him out of the synagogue. They're so foolish, they're so blind, they still claim that they are the disciples of Moses. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the scriptures, and sadly, they fail to realize that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. And they threw him out. They couldn't accept it. They were blind. And I think it is a tremendous lesson and a reminder for us today that in acknowledging Jesus, in seeing Jesus, there will be a tremendous cost. In throwing this man out of the synagogue, it wasn't just like we asked you to leave St. Andrew's because you were being naughty or something. It would have been complete social isolation. Religious, political, community, you would lose your fellowship by being thrown out of the synagogue. And it's a reminder for us that in our lives, in following Jesus, there might be times when there is severe pressure. It might be in a relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend that in acknowledging Jesus first, they might not want to be your boyfriend or your girlfriend anymore. It might be a decision you have to make in work that in making that decision because you put Jesus first, that you might be overlooked for promotion that year. It might be, I'm just reminded, I know there's brothers and sisters in our church who are under tremendous pressure because they have converted to Christianity in a multi-faith family. And that is why it is so important here at St. Andrew's that our community is so strong and we really do love one another because we really need the whole church to take care of us, take care of each other, because we will all feel that pressure at times. So the man can see, the Pharisees can't. How can this be? Well, we get our revealing explanation, my final point. Verse 35, Jesus hears that he's been casted out. Jesus reappears on the scene after being absent from this entire inquiry, and we get a remarkable contrast. It's quite beautiful, actually. It starts with blindness, but now it ends in worship. Jesus asks him, "Do you believe?" The man responds, "Where is he that I may believe?" That's a great starting point, asking Jesus a question. If you are not sure who Jesus is, ask him a question and ask him to show you. And Jesus says, "Well, I'm standing in front of you." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." I think that's the best Christian confession in the whole New Testament. When someone says, "Lord, I believe," that is the best starting point for you and I today, ladies and gentlemen. And then we get to the heart of the matter in verse 39. This is the one I want you to remember today. Please look down with me. This is our key verse, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Jesus is saying, "I've come to cure spiritual blindness, and I've come to blind those who think they can see." It's a stunning contrast. Through this chapter, the man has gone from blindness to not knowing where Jesus is, to not knowing who Jesus is, to thinking Jesus is a prophet, and finally to falling down and worshiping him. The man has had the lights switched on. This is the spiritual awareness and sight I was alluding to at the start. It's a sight, it's an awareness, it's a perception where Jesus becomes so real to you, as real as you or I are in this room. Your sin becomes very real to you, and God's grace becomes so beautiful. It's a realization, a perception that you realize how needy you are, you realize how broken you are, you realize that the good things you do in your life or even come from bad motives, they come from the wrong place. You start to be aware that your life's out of control. You start to be convicted by your sin, not just acknowledging that sin is bad, but it becomes so repugnant and awful to you. You don't just agree with it. It becomes so bittersweet almost. It's so bitter because you realize how lost you are and how broken you are and how messed up you are. But it becomes so sweet because you realize how precious it is, precious it is. You realize how much God loves you, how much he adores you, that you are the apple of his garden, that you are the flower of his eye, the jewel in his crown, that you are the treasure and you are loved by the Almighty. It becomes so sweet. So can I ask you this morning, St. Andrews, do you have your spiritual sight? Do you have spiritual sight? Because if you don't think you've got spiritual, if you don't think you're blind, Jesus says you're very, very blind indeed. The man, he's progressively getting his sight, and the Pharisees are losing theirs because they think they know it all and they think they don't need any help. And Jesus' light, it exposes them. It's not a light that gives sight for the Pharisees. It's a sight. It's a light that blinds them. Like if you go for a walk in the countryside at nighttime and a light shines in your eye and you can't see for a few moments because the light has blinded you. And it's this great reversal that Jesus says he has come to give light to those who say they need it, and he's come to blind those who say they don't need it at all. And it's a great warning for us, I think. There's brilliant people in our church. There's brilliant people in our city, people who write books and invent and lecture and are shrewd and successful at business. But Jesus gives a great warning. He says the most successful, the most brilliant, but they're in the biggest danger of missing out on all of this. Because my gospel is a gospel of sinners saved by grace. Not by any of your own brilliance or your own knowledge, but sinners saved by the grace of a merciful God. Those who see in the Bible are not often the brilliant people. And it's so true, isn't it? Because what's the one thing that can really destroy your sight? The one thing that can really destroy your sight is if you've got a problem with your eye and you don't go to the doctor. If you think you need glasses and you don't go, you're going to have a big problem. If you've got a cataract starting to form and you don't go and get the surgery, you're going to have a big problem. You're going to go blind. And it's the same thing when it comes to Christ. Those who do not admit that they have a problem will be spiritually blind and be in darkness. So how do you deal with that? Well, I think the key is to look at this man. He didn't know that he didn't know what was going on, but he knew he was blind, and he worshipped Jesus. He worshipped him. Let me tell you, if you worship anything else other than Jesus, you'll be in spiritual darkness and blindness for your whole life. Even if we try and pull ourselves up, we say, I'm going to get my life on the straight and narrow. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to live for my kids. I'm going to work hard. Whatever it is you're worshiping, if it isn't Jesus, he says you're going to go spiritually blind. And how do you get that? Well, there's a way to worship Jesus. There's a way to see him where he becomes infinitely beautiful to you. And I think a helpful place is to look on the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, we're told in Matthew that there was an eclipse. We're told that the world was plunged into darkness. And on the cross, Jesus Christ descended into the pit of darkness so that you and I could stand in the light and see and be accepted and be adored, and we can rejoice. That's where true spiritual sight starts, admitting that there is a problem in our lives and looking to the one who took that problem, who dealt with it on the cross. One of my heroes, John Newton, the slave trader, he was a despicable man. He understood this very clearly on his conversion, which we're going to sing in a few minutes. He wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm blind, but now I see. It starts with seeing our own faults, but ultimately seeing the one who was perfect on our behalf. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the gift of sight. Thank you that we do see. Thank you at St. Andrews that we are able to read your word and hear you and see you. Please help us, Lord, and show us areas in our life where we are blind. We are sorry for our unbelief and the excuses we make. Please take these things away, Father, that we would see you clearly and live for you clearly, Father, for you are the one who came to die for us. We long to worship you. Amen. Thank you.